receptive hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so for everybody, thank you for coming, and if you're on the podcast, and thank you for tuning in. So we're still doing open topics right now. We haven't put a series together yet. So does anybody know what Tuesday is this week? What is Tuesday? St. Patrick's Day. Yeah, so St. Patrick's Day. So I thought, you know, hey, let's do something St. Patrick's adjacent. So we're going to go through the book of Philemon, or the letter of Philemon, because it's only 25 verses. But we're going to look at a little bit of St. Patrick beforehand. And so just to set the mood, I figured I'd put up a fun video for this. It's really comical, from the Lutheran Satire YouTube page. So if you guys want to pop that up. And so we're going to do a little bit about him. St. Patrick was born in Roman Britain, so on the Isles, around the 4th century. And his life took a dramatic turn at 16 when Irish raiders kidnapped him, sold him into slavery in Ireland. And then for the next 6 years of his life, he was forced to just shepherd sheep in the Irish countryside. Total isolation, very humbling experience, because he was the son of a deacon, so he was like pretty high up in the church, and you know, at this time most of Rome was Christianized, so he came from some landed gentry, and now he's stuck as just this lowly sheep farmer in Ireland. And so isolation, humility experience, forced into prayer and spiritual reflection every day. Just part of the tradition says that he prayed 100 times during the day and 100 times during the night, which, when you're alone, that's probably not hard to do. So eventually he escapes, and he flees across the sea to Gaul, where he studies for the priesthood. Now, part of that is he's sleeping one night, and he has a dream or hears a voice that says, "Behold, your ship is here." And so that's when he flees, and he finds a ship at the dock, and he's able to negotiate getting on. And he goes, and he stays for the priesthood. And then he starts getting this call to go back to Ireland. So he escaped, he's free, he goes into the priesthood, and now he has a dream of a guy saying, "Come back to us, come back to us." And he can't shake it. And so, against all human logic, the escaped slave goes back to Ireland. Not for revenge, because, you know, he's back into civilization. He could probably raise an army if he wanted to. But he's a priest now. Go back to Ireland to preach the gospel to those that enslaved him. So one of the ways that he did this, the reason that they talk about getting riotously drunk and throwing up in the Chicago River, right, is because the way that Patrick got an audience with the tribal kings was that one of his traveling companions was a fantastic brewmaster and knew how to make fantastic beer. And so they would take the beer to the tribes, and the beer was really good, and that earned him an audience with the kings, and then he would be able to preach the gospel with them. And that's where the tradition of the beer part comes from. You know, this predates our Protestant totalitarianism, teetotally. That's right. Teetotally. Wrong word. I blame the gloominess outside. Because we're you know, like most Protestants are like very absent in terms of alcohol, especially in the Midwest. There's a whole history there. Anyway, beer got him an audience to preach the gospel to the people in Ireland. And that's why he became the patron saint of Ireland. He becomes a bishop and then oversees other priests sharing the gospel throughout Ireland. Very similarly, we have the letter from Philemon in the Bible. And it's a similar story. It's a story of how grace transforms enemies into brothers, and how voluntary surrender to God's purpose can break the cycles of bitterness. So we're going to break down the letter. I'm going to read through it. I'm going to break it down real quick because I've got 20 minutes. Break it down real quick into three things. One, radical reconciliation over retribution. So we're really done wrong when there's been a break in goodwill. Radical reconciliation through the gospel is more powerful than retribution. Number two, status does not matter in terms of brotherhood. When we're in Christ, we're all in Christ. Even in Galatians, it says neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, you know, or Gentile or or Jew. All are in Christ. All are unified in Christ. So status does not define brotherhood. And then the last thing is voluntary obedience. Because the Lord says, even in Malachi, have I not chosen obedience over sacrifice? Voluntary obedience is greater than coerced or forced compliance. So those are the three things we're going to look at after we get through Philemon. I get Philemon and Philippians mixed up. So, you know, it's easy to do. You know, it's just like Chronicles and Corinthians. Which one is which, right? So I'm going to start with the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church at your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love of the faith and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, and now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So backdrop, I think it's, hopefully you've put it together, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And we don't know what happened, but Onesimus ran away. And in the Roman Empire, slave runs away. When they get returned to the master has every right to execute that slave. And so Onesimus is going back to possibly give up his life because the right thing to do. You know, Paul preached the gospel, Philemon believed. At some point, Onesimus flees. By some odd turn of events, ends up in Paul's presence, hears the gospel, becomes a believer, serves Paul while Paul's in prison, and then finds out, you know, Paul finds out, like, hey, you're Philemon's slave. So he's like, the right thing to do is to go back. And it's going to be tough. He's like, but I'm going to write you a letter of recommendation, pretty much. And then Paul's like, he's like letting Philemon know, he's like, you know, if I hadn't preached the gospel in Ephesus, you would not be the believer that you're at. So you kind of owe me. Right? So he's saying that, but he's saying, like, but I want you to do this of your own free will. You can do what's right in the eyes of the law, or you can do what's right in the eyes of the gospel. Right? Sometimes those things are at odds. So Paul sends Onesimus with the letter. And basically says, like, I want you, out of the goodness of your heart, out of your love for the gospel and your love for me, to accept this guy as a brother, not as a runaway slave. Because he's been proved useful. His salvation has been proved through his service to me. Receive him back with grace. So that's the context of what's going on here. So our first point, radical reconciliation over retribution. I gotta love the alliteration on that one, right? R. Just good for me, because when I was in elementary school, I was in speech class because I could not pronounce R's. I couldn't, and I don't know if it was just like me having issues with speech or me like growing up with cable and they had a lot of British shows, and so, like, you know, and they're non-rhotic, they don't use the R's, or they put them in there where they're not supposed to be. And so anyway, this alliteration is good for me. Radical reconciliation over retribution. That would be like an exercise in fifth grade for me. Yeah. So our relevant verse for this is verse 9 in here. Yet for your sake, I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. Paul is saying, because of your love for God and your love for me, receive Onesimus back. And so Paul's making this plea to him. We have some historical figures that are exemplary in this, and this one is for this one is John Newton. Anybody familiar with the name John Newton? Right, John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. So I don't know if you know much about his history. If you saw the movie Amazing Grace back, I don't know, it was probably 20 years ago now. I think it was in seminary when it came out. He was a former slave ship captain who came to faith and then became an Anglican clergyman. He wrote Amazing Grace, and he spent decades seeking reconciliation with his past, because he sentenced so many slaves to their doom and to their final fate as slaves. And so he began advocating for the abolition of slavery and would publicly own his own failures by being a slave captain. And so he worked tirelessly to overcome his past because of that. So Paul's telling Philemon, overcome this, right? John Newton yearned, fought to overcome the fruit of his past. For today, we as Christians can practice reconciliation over retribution in several ways. We can do it through restorative programs. You know, like the 12-step program, I forgot what it's called. Oh my goodness. Anyway, it's, what's that?
AA.
Not AA, it's the one right after that. So anyway, it was founded by Christians, and AA was founded by Christians. Celebrate Recovery, thank you. It was designed to help people get out of something that's got them bound and into a level of freedom. And the first part of that is acknowledging something greater beyond yourself. Now, they humanize it and just say, a power beyond ourself is Jesus, right? Like, the Christian core of any type of deliverance is Jesus is the one that sets us free from our chains and our bondages. And so restorative programs, being involved in that, helping, getting trained in things like that. We do inner healing ministries at the church. Right now it's a little bit more organic. We don't have like a structured inner healing ministry. We haven't for a few years. But that's present, and it works through how getting free from things is found in following Jesus and obeying the scriptures, and how to apply that practically in life. Other examples are forgiveness ministries in prisons. Like, I know I'm not called to prison ministry. It takes a certain breed of person for that. But the ones that do see great fruit. Because you're talking about people who, they've destroyed their whole life. And they've rebuilt their whole life inside of a prison. And when the gospel comes, there's a chance, even though their physical chains might not be loosed, they could be freed from the spiritual chains that have led them into those decisions. So forgiveness ministries in prisons. And even in everyday relationships, choosing the relationship over being right in a conflict. Like, am I going to choose to maintain relational connection when we have a conflict? Or am I going to be staunchly dedicated to being right at the exclusion of the relationship? Like, that's a That's a gospel question. Like, am I empowered by the gospel to maintain right relationship? Or do I hold on to my rights to be right and justified? Because honestly, in my opinion, most of the time when we get into an argument and they're like, I'm right and you're wrong, that's only partially true. And the only reason that we're more right is because we've convinced in our minds through our own rationalization that we're more right than everybody else. So there's a challenge in that. And there's a humility that has to come with maybe maintaining goodwill in the relationship is more important than getting my point proved correct. Maybe not so in a debate. You know, if you're in a debate program, that might be something a little bit different. But in relationships, it's not a debate stage, right? It's how do we maintain a unity in this relationship? Sometimes it looks like reaching out to estranged family members. Sometimes it is supporting an ex-offender for reintegration. So whatever that is, how do we reintegrate? If we find that repentance is true and there's fruit there, how do we work towards that reconciliation? And then addressing workplace grievances through mediation rather than litigation, right? And all of that, and we'll come back to this as in another example, like Matthew talks about going, if you have a brother that's erred, sinned against you or has erred, go to them personally first and try to reconcile that. Then bring, you know, a couple of witnesses. If that doesn't work, then you bring it to the whole church or, at this point, litigation. So radical reconciliation over retribution. That leads us into our second one. The status does not define brotherhood. It's not a brotherhood of elites, and it's not a brotherhood of slaves. If we're in Christ, we're all equal in the eyes of Jesus. We might have different social standings, and we might have different paychecks, but we are unified in Christ. And that is our primary status. That's our primary being, as being in Jesus. The relevant verse for this is verses 11 and 16. He was once useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and me. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. So Onesimus has gone from being a slave to a brother. Now our historical example for that is William Wilberforce. So right along the lines of John Newton, you guys all remember Wilberforce from the movie? So he was a British parliamentarian who fought the slave trade, and he fought that for 26 years. And I mean, like, year after year, rebuffed. You know what one of the major issues, one of the major oppositions to it is? It'll wreck our economy. I think I'm hearing that in the news right now, too, about another demographic. It'll wreck our economy to do the right thing. Well, maybe that part of the economy needs to be wrecked a little bit so we can self-rectify. Just a thought. I'm just throwing that out there. That's my opinion. You can take that for free. But Wilberforce recognized that the economic status didn't diminish human dignity, right? Human dignity is very important. Eventually, this, for him, led to the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 in Britain. Now, clearly in the U.S., it took a few more decades for that to come into effect. But he's the one that started the process. I mean, he fought this for at least a third of his life, you know? So, a little update on Onesimus. Right now, he's just a random name in Philemon. But if we look at church history, Onesimus actually becomes the bishop of Ephesus later on in life. So, clearly, Philemon did not kill him, right? He listened to Paul. Onesimus goes on to become a bishop after Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, right? Because Timothy oversees Ephesus for a while. After him, Onesimus takes his place. And so, just like St. Patrick, tying it back to the intro, right? He's a slave. He runs away. He comes back. And he becomes a bishop. This whole reconciliation thing. Like, God has a way of overturning nations and peoples. He has a way of overturning our statuses for the greater purpose of the gospel. It's an amazing thing what God can do to a heart that is dedicated to him. And how do we know that there's a bishop named Onesimus? When we read early church writings of Ignatius of Antioch, he even says, our beloved brother Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus. So, and that's about 105, 115 when he's writing that. So it's right in the time frame for that happening. So, the status thing, statushood, status and brotherhood, our modern application, it can show up in different ways. To get on the social movement, it can show up in how we deal with immigration. Now, I got my thoughts about immigration. I got my thoughts about walls. And I've got people that oppose me about immigration and walls. And we're both Christians, right? We're all Christians. And we have different thoughts on this. The scripture says you don't deny humanity, right? There's a dignity because they're created in God's image. So how do we as Christians work through that? Now, there is a legal system that we have. There is due process. There is this whole assimilation thing. I mean, it's all hotly debated right now. I'm not going to get into it. However, when we meet people on the street, we don't denigrate them because they're different. We're all created in God's image. There's a dignity and there's a respect that goes with that. I'm not going to stand in front of ICE and get in their way because they're doing the legal part of their job. But I'm also not going to just propagate everybody coming in carte blanche. Because in one sense, we are America. Technically, we're not a Christian nation. Like, we're built on Christian principles, but we are a nation of laws. And there are laws that go into effect, whether good, whether bad. But it's our job to pray for our leaders to rule justly. Right? If we're not praying for our leaders, then all of this criticism on both sides, we're not doing anybody good, any good. Like, our call is to pray for our leaders. Romans 13 makes that really, really clear. So we should be praying for our leaders to be making the right decisions, and we should be seeking how we live the gospel with people around us, whether they're immigrants, whether they're not immigrants. That's where I'm going to leave it with that. there's also the issue of Christian bosses implementing fair pay practices. I'm not a boss. Byron's a boss. Right? Byron helps run a company. So it would be on him and his brothers to determine how the pay scale works. And also, I'm not a fan of like the $15 an hour minimum wage thing. Honestly, because I'm a free economics guy. That's me. Like, free economics, like, my hamburger isn't worth $15 when I go to McDonald's. Like, to me, I don't want to pay $15 for a hamburger. But that's what we're going to have to pay with the whole minimum wage thing. That's a whole other thing. That's my opinion. You don't have to take it. It's fine. You don't have to pay for that. I don't care. But how do we implement fair pay as bosses? How do we do that? And how do believers advocate for marginalized communities, right? How do we support those that are weak, those that don't have a voice, those that are vulnerable? That's the whole thing of Isaiah 61, which is the foundation of the Gathering Places ministry, is to give a voice to the voiceless, to protect those that can't protect themselves. That's essentially what it comes down to. How are we doing that? That's the question. Because that's what moves God's heart. That is what he calls the acceptable fast. Right? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk justly or humbly with our God. How are we implementing that? So how do we do that regardless of the social standing? Whether we're a boss, whether we're an employee, how are we doing this in our faith? How is that influencing the way that we interact? In one way, it means treating janitors and CEOs with equal respect. It's not giving one primacy of place over the other. And James talks about that. You got a poor brother, you got a rich brother that comes into the church. You don't tell the rich brother, hey, you come up in this place of honor, and you tell the poor guy, hey, you sit back in the corner. Like James says, you're just undoing the whole thing when we do that. So I've learned that a little bit in this public school IT arena, because I'm like, everybody's the same. Nobody gets primacy of place. But then my bosses are like, oh, this person's ticket came in. You need to go take care of that right away because they're so and so. And I'm like, I don't know who so and so is. I don't know this name. They're like, oh, that's like the assistant to the superintendent. I don't know. I don't care. They're the third in line. They're going to get it third in line. That's my opinion. Like, equity, right? Isn't that what equity is? Like, so, and I would actually tell my bosses that, like, well, where's the equity in that? clearly they don't have much to say about that, but, just go ahead and do it. So you kind of see, how that game gets played, but how do you treat people with equal respect? How do we support the weak and the voiceless? And, Paul even says in another passage, expose the evil, right? How do we expose the evil with peoples and organizations that do devalue human worth, that are based on position or based on power plays? Like, how do we bring dignity to that, and how do we shed the light on when that's happening? I mean, we do it. I mean, it could cost us our jobs. It could cost us, you know, credibility, but we're still called to do it. And the question is, are we, and what do we do? So I'll leave that as a reflective question, and we'll move on to the third point, because time's getting along here. Voluntary obedience is better than coerced compliance or forced compliance. Our relevant verse, Paul says, "I wanted to keep Onesimus with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent." He wants to do things the right way. He wants to send Onesimus back and give Philemon a chance to do the godly thing, the gospel thing. And so he's calling Philemon to say, hey, there's an obedience factor here. You can choose not to obey the gospel, or you can choose to obey the gospel. Your track record says you're going to choose to obey it. I'm going to trust you on that. Here's Onesimus. Let's see what happens. And so that's verses 13 and 14. Our exemplary historical figure for something like this, voluntary obedience beating forced compliance, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're all familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He was a Lutheran pastor during Nazi Germany, for those of you that don't know. And he had a chance to get out. He fled to Britain. And then he became a spy, a British spy for, to fight against the Nazis. And not only just a spy, he was also involved with an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler. So he had his hands in a lot of pots. Eric Metaxas wrote a biography on him. It's about that big. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But he resisted Nazi tyranny. He voluntarily went back after escaping to try to fight against the Nazi war machine. So his obedience to the conscience, you know, like, this is not gospel. Because, you know, there were parts of the church that Hitler had conscripted and just turned them into propaganda machines, which in some ways we could probably see is happening today too, if you really wanted to put it out. I just found out yesterday that it is illegal in the country of Germany to perform exorcisms. Like, if you go into Germany and you find a demon-possessed person that wants deliverance, and you do an exorcism, you can be imprisoned or kicked out of the country. It's illegal in Germany to perform an exorcism. Some of it's due to a historical issue. In the 1970s, there was an exorcism that went sideways, and the subject ended up dying. And then it got a lot of public press because the priest ended up in the court system and all of that. So, but you know what? There's a large anti-Christian demographic that's growing in Germany that would probably be better off not having exorcism as something that's allowed. Just saying, I'll just leave it at that. But Bonhoeffer goes back in. He gets caught. He gets put into concentration camp, and he gets hanged, executed for treason. I had a roommate in seminary, of all places, who just thought and swore up and down that Bonhoeffer was just a loose cannon crazy man for doing that stuff. And I had to figure out, like, cultural differences, because he was, you know, he was Asian, so he had a different way of looking at things culturally. But to me, Bonhoeffer's a hero. Like, he's not a crazy man. Like, he knew what had to be done, and so he did it. You can think he's a crazy man. That's fine with me. I still love you as a brother and sister in Christ. Doesn't matter. But I think he was a hero. He was this obedience to conscience over the state coercion cost him his life. But it, to me, it demonstrated an authentic faith-driven action. Like, he saw the gospel needed to be pursued enough to topple a very destructive, powerful political entity. So that's our historical figure. Modern application, so we're talking about voluntary obedience over forced compliance. I'll bring this one up because this is a big issue in churches, in marriages. It means pursuing dialogue over demands. I had a debate recently. I go to this quarterly group out in Spring Grove. A bunch of guys get together and they just talk about the Bible and theology. Like, that's what they want to do. I think I'm one of the only clergymen actually there. They're all just everyday Joes, go to church, realizing that you don't get much, you know, in 30 minutes on a Sunday morning in terms of depth of theology. So they just wanted to get together and just kind of hash things out, right? So, the debate gets pretty heated. Now, we're all a bunch of, like, calm personality types, so heated is like, well, I disagree with that. That's what heated is. It's not like we're, like, throwing, like, glasses at each other and stuff. So, one of the last ones I went to was about whether or not women have an equal role in the church and in the household as men. And I don't know if you know the terms. There's complementarianism, where basically the husband is or the male authority, and then the women complement that. And then there's egalitarianism, which is like egal, I mean equal, so they can be equal in roles. Like, you know, we're pretty egalitarian here for the most part. Nancy's a pastor here. We have elders on our female elders on our elder board, so we're pretty egalitarian. There are some churches that are like, never, heresy, you know, break, and we're not there. Just saying. If you don't like the egalitarian idea, maybe TGP is not a place to hang your hat. But if you want to know why I hold that position, I've got a 60-page document that I put together 10 years ago. There's a funny story behind that. I'll leave it there. But 60 pages that take the 8 Bible verses that talk about the role of men and women. 8. There's only 8 in the whole Bible. And why they don't mean why we think they mean sometimes. But so here's the question. Voluntary obedience over forced compliance. A lot of times when we have this complementarian view, where the husband is like the top ruler in the house, that it means that the wife now is subservient to the husband. There's issues with that because now you're looking at like a master-slave role instead of a partnership role. And we view it as a partnership role. Shannon and I get along great because we do have equal authority. And one of the ways that we do this is as we have sat down and figured out who is best suited for a particular thing. Whoever's the best suited for that is the one that's going to rule the authority over that. So when it comes to the safety of the house, that's me. Like, I'm the one that, like, I'm thinking, okay, I need to go through and make sure all the doors and the windows are locked. You know, I like, when I'm thinking of safety, I want to make sure the kids don't have access to the stove. You know, like I'm thinking of different things like that. Also, like, physical defense. If somebody breaks in, like, I'm the one that goes to the range a lot more than Shannon does. So, like, I'm probably going to be the one that is going to pull the trigger if it needs to be pulled. Or I've got swords, too, if... It'd probably be a lot more painful death for the guy, but I've got those too, right? Like, it's just the way I'm built, right? Like, you don't see me as a violent person. I'm typically not a violent person. But you come against my family, and there might just be just an unleash of fury unseen on this side of, you know. But I'm more suited for that. Shannon is way better than I am at the finances. I'm just going to tell you that. Otherwise, we'd be just an overdraft because I'm like, durr. Never happened good. I've tried to like budget together, try to like balance my budget book. I'm terrible at it. So I need her to be the authority over the finances for me, practically speaking. So I generate all of the income in the household, I'm fine with that because we need to take care of our kids. And she's going to think about that a lot more than I am, you know. I'm driving down the road one day, and I was like, I want Taco Bell. I'll just go get it until she's like, no, we have to tighten up our budget. Okay, all right. So she keeps me in check. She's my authority in that. We do that across the board, right? I just told her, like, when it comes to, like, protecting the house, I just need to know that if it comes to your safety and the kids' safety, you're okay with me making the decision to pull the trigger. That's all I need, right? And that's, we're good with that. So listening, this is how we do it. We dialogue. We don't make demands. We don't say, go do this. We say, can you help me with this? It softens the language. It puts the conversation less in a conflict-geared conversation and more towards a cooperative working together. We just had a... we call it an argument. Like, you guys would be like, that's not an argument. Some of you guys really have arguments. This is the extent of our argument. Just the other day, and she brought it up to Marie this morning. That's why I remember it. We've had a ton of, like, dirty coats that have been in the laundry room, just on the floor. And it's because, you know, we have six people in our house. Keeping up with laundry is just insurmountable. Like, it is, like, the thing that can't ever get done on a regular basis. Not because we're not trying. It's just because we can't keep up. We feel like Sisyphus trying to roll that boulder up the rock, you know? And it just keeps rolling back down. That's laundry for us. So any ancillary laundry is almost guaranteed to not get done. It doesn't matter which one of us is trying it. It's this is something. This is our albatross, right? So I was frustrated trying to get something done. And I don't remember what it was. It's insignificant. But I ended up going down there and tripping over the coats. You know, and I went up and I was like, Shannon, this is what you don't do, right? Is you don't go, I really need you to clean those coats up. Put them in the wash. Like, and her response, and this is how we say you have a healthy argument. She goes, can you say that in a little bit nicer way? And I realized I'm being a jerk, right? Now, some of you might be like, well, that's actually not a very jerky thing to do. But to me, this is being a jerk. So I stopped, took a moment, paused. I said, you're right. Because I was really frustrated about something else. This was just the thing that triggered it, right? I said, I'm really frustrated about this. I'm worked up about this. And it came out like this. I'm sorry. It would really mean a lot to me if you can do these coats. Problem solved. Argument over. Reconciled. Great to go. Right? So this is a life example how we dealt with a conflict. How the dialogue is more productive and healthier for our relationship than a demand. So look at that. In marriages, this is the thing that's going to happen most often. Our goal, okay, and I'm going to talk to us as men because I'm a dude. I can't get around how the woman mind works. I know that's a running joke, but it's different. We think differently. Our goal, men, is to listen, to try to understand before we make an assertion. Like we have, like you've heard it before. You have two ears, one mouth. It means you need to be listening twice as much as you're speaking. So before we start correcting, or even apologizing, or even making demands, we need to listen to what the needs of the family are. Shannon is way more in tune with the needs of the kids than I am. You know, I come home, my head's been stuck in computer programs all day, and I come home and the kids are like unhinged, and I'm just like, just be quiet! You know, it gets on my nerves. She's been with them the whole day. She knows these ebbs and flows, so she kind of knows where they're at in the pattern of the day. I need to listen to her to get up to speed. Like, has Lathy been like this all day, or did she just... Because sometimes she just flips a switch, and she's just wild child. Some days you can see the pattern, right? And so Shannon knows that pattern, so I need to check in with Shannon and be like, okay, how's Lathy been? How's Laura been? How's Finn been? Like, where are we at in this flow so that I know how to help jump in and help out? So that would be a good thing for us to do, guys. When we come home from long day's work, check in. Get the pulse of the household, how the family's doing, before we just start making demands and assertions. Even if we're technically right, we need to get those perspectives. Otherwise, we're like this, and all we see is what's here, and we're missing all of the rest of this. And so we need that bigger perspective, and we can't figure that out on our own. We need other people to be able to speak into that. Most importantly, we need our spouses to be able to speak into that. So with children, it comes with modeling healthy authority by explaining rather than just commanding. I know it's hard. Sometimes with my kids, I'm just do it. Just do it, right? You just listen to me. Just obey, right? They're like, we get that. We get so frustrated because they're like, well, why? And this and that. But they need that why. Even though we're on a time constraint, we're frustrated, they're just not compliant. Just be compliant, right? They need to understand the why. You know, like the other day, Finney's he's one of our servants in the house. He's great. I love it. Sometimes he's a little off in how he does it, but he does things, and I love it. One of the things he loves to do for us, if we're getting ready to go somewhere, he likes to go out and start the van for us. He's six. I love it. You know, like, the boy's got a life skill. He knows how to start the van. He can't start the truck because the truck is a stick shift, and you have to push the clutch down to start it, and the clutch and... it's just bigger than him. He just can't reach it. He just can't do it physically. One day he'll get there. Sending him out to go start the van up. And yesterday, say, all right, buddy, we're getting ready to go. I was taking him and Alora out for a little adventure. Sending him out, starts the van. I'm looking out the window, and the garage door's closed. This is that safety thing, right, guys? We think safety, right? And he comes back in. I was like, hey, buddy. He's like, yeah. He's like, thank you for starting the van. I'm going to tell you something. Whenever we start the van, we have to raise the garage door. Why? Because, and we go into the van. Can you guys close that door over there, please? Close the door. Thank you. Sorry. After this, I'm going to wrap us up. It's afternoon. So we're in the garage, and they go, take a big breath. I was like, do you smell that? He's like, yeah. I was like, that's the exhaust coming out of the van. If we breathe too much of that too fast, it'll kill us. So we have to open up the garage door so that air's out. He's like, oh. I was like, buddy, you're not in trouble. You didn't know. But you have to know. That's important. We always have to open up the garage door when we start the car. That's what we have to do with our kids. They need to understand that why. They need to understand the why for starting the car. They need to understand the why when it comes to the gospel. Why are we coming to church? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? We need to be able to explain those things to our kids. Otherwise, when they get out on their own, they don't know why we did it, and they're just going to stop doing it. That's why the attrition rate of Christian children when they grow up is so huge. We're just teaching them the mechanics of it. We're not teaching them the why. If they understand the why, the paideia is what the Bible term is for, the worldview, they understand that, they'll get it. They don't understand it. It's just a mechanism. So, in conclusion, I've gone too long, I'm sorry. We have the book of Philemon is about these three things. This reconciliation is better than retribution. Gospel reconciliation changes lives, affects things for more eternity, and brings more people to salvation than retribution ever will. Number two, it doesn't matter what our status is. If we're truly pursuing Jesus in our lives, we have equal standing with other people who are truly pursuing Jesus. Don't compare your paychecks to one another. Don't compare your professional positions to one another. That's not what it's about. It's about, are we pursuing Jesus, being obedient with what God's entrusted us to? And finally, a voluntary obedience is way better than forced compliance. And so we voluntarily submit to one another as husband and wife. We voluntarily explain the why to our children. And if in leadership, we'll explain the why to people for decisions that we made, not just say, do as I say, because that's not going to help them grow. That doesn't speak life into people. It speaks constriction and death. And so we want people to grow in every way that God's called them to grow. That requires the why, not just the obedience. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you are a wonderful God and that you love us so much. And I pray that everything that's from you in this message today would go and plant deep in our hearts. And, and Lord, that it would bear good fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, anything that's not from you, anything that is from my mind or just from human opinions, it's not built from eternity, from the kingdom, let that fall by the wayside, Lord, and let it not grow fruit. And Holy Spirit, continue to move in our lives that we would hear your voice more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.